We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We looked at verse 7 to 19 broadly as we talked about perseverance of the saints last week. But we're going to zoom in on a few verses, Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 14, this morning, and look at help in perseverance. The writer of the Hebrews says this, verse 12, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Move us from complacency, from relaxing in our faith and being content where we are. Teach us your ways. Show us your strength that works in us so that we may endure, not just in today, but till the end, when we will see your face and you will call us faithful. Teach us your way by your Spirit, we pray, and through the Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider these things this morning, one of the realities that you will face the longer you live in your Christian life is that you will observe, and often this is shocking because of how close it hits sometimes, but you will see, guaranteed people, you will see them fall away from the faith in the church. Many who served for years in the church will turn away from Christ. You will see people fall into great sin. And you will wonder how this happens, where people even leave the church and reject Christ. And the reality that this text is helping us address is that the Christian life is not done until it's done. It's not over till it's over. And that is the day that we die. Even at the end of his life, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talks about Demas, who deserted Christ. Jesus spoke of this. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We need to be realistic about even professions of faith. Just because somebody says, I believe in Jesus, does not mean they are saved. This is what we are going to address in this text this morning. But Jesus himself talked about these things. We know this passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So these people are even saying, you are Lord, you are Master. But not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does what? The will of the Father. And we would add, connecting with what Jesus teaches with Hebrews, who obeys, does the will of the Father till the end. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It seems like this is the age of this. And what will he say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I have never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the concern of our text, Hebrews chapter 3, this morning. That we persevere. That our profession is not a false profession of a fake relationship that doesn't exist with Jesus. That's why people fall away, by the way. Not because they lose their salvation, but because their profession was false. And let's remember, if you haven't been here, go back and listen to the message on the website last time. But the Bible doesn't teach that a person, a Christian, who is truly saved, who believes with a living faith. The Bible doesn't teach that somebody can lose their salvation. So what does this term fall away mean? It doesn't mean that your salvation is not secure. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "But my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." John chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up in the last day." He speaks in such a way that, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Well, there is a specific audience in this text. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who consider themselves in one way or another Christians. That's where this language applies. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to those in the church. And we can understand this maybe by an illustration. We just had a single seminar, so this is an appropriate illustration. But it's something like the difference between the love of mere infatuation against the love that leads to marriage. That's the idea here of falling away. There are some in the church who are merely infatuated with Christ, and their faith is not really true. And what's the evidence? It doesn't endure till the end. And that there are those who truly have a relationship with Jesus. And what will we see from them? They will not fall away. They will endure, persevere till the end. That's the idea of this text. Living faith is proved by perseverance. And so we want to be of those who endure to the end, who fight the good fight, who finish the race, who persevere to the end. Verse 14 is a key verse that helps us with this. Because it says this and it gives us the diagnosis. "For we have come to share in Christ." That's a past tense reality. He doesn't say you will share in Christ if you persevere. He doesn't put it to the future. The condition is not you persevere, then you will be saved. No. It says what? You have been saved if a future condition is met. You see that logic? If we hold our original confidence to the end, then we have been saved. So the logic, this key verse, Hebrews 3:14, helps us understand the book of Hebrews. I understand that there are many passages in Hebrews that people say, but what about that? What about that? This verse helps us understand what he's talking about. It's not that you lose your salvation. It is that you prove your salvation by your endurance. You see that? And so this text, in fact, this book is for our encouragement. Those who persevere to the end are the ones whose faith is proved. And somebody might ask, why would you teach like this? You know, to scare us? Why would you teach like this if your salvation is secure? Because there is a sense of complacency that can set in. And the writer to the Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit really, through the writer to the Hebrews, wants us to be focused. Not fearful, but focused. We cannot be complacent today. And he presents warnings to us for our own faith. And so, in this verse this morning, we want to look at verse 12 and 13 specifically. We've understood that the proof of living faith is perseverance. But here we want to look at these two verses to help us in our own perseverance. How can I persevere? And I was thinking about this title this morning. Maybe guaranteeing a good finish. That's too strong, you know. Maybe I should say helping a good finish. But I think that's what the idea here is. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that we, by our acts today, can guarantee a good finish. By our acts and by God's grace. And there are two helps in this text for a good finish. Not just a good start. Not just a promising start, but a good finish that proves true faith. And the first help is found in verse 12. That we ought to help us finish well. Just like running a marathon, right? I need motivation to keep going because I'm feeling the press and the pressure and the tiredness, right? So even in the Christian life, there are moments where we get pressed down by sin and the world and discouragement and all those things, right? And I said this last time as well, that the pressure to give in is not just for false professors of Christ, not just for unbelievers, but even more so for the believers, right? Pressure is upon us. So the first help is that we fear the alternative. The alternative to finishing. Fear that. What is that? That's found in verse 12. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in whom? Any of you." It's interesting. Because we've just seen that who are the ones who fall away? Those who didn't know who Christ in the first place. Just like the parable of the soils, right? There's some seed that falls among the rocks. There's some seed that falls among the thorns. They initially look like they're believers, but the pressures of the world show them for who they really are. So you might think that the writer to the Hebrews writes to those people. "You false people, I want to warn you." But who does he write to? He says, "Take care, all of you." So the threat is upon all of us. He doesn't warn only the apostate about falling away. He says, "In any of you." And he draws a parallel. If you go back and read this passage, verse 7 to 19, you see that he speaks of Christians in comparison to the people of Israel, the generation of Moses, who saw the works of God, and when pressure hit in the wilderness, they gave up on Yahweh, even though they had seen the miracles of God, right? And they knew that he was the only God. That's the parallel. And in chapter 4 verse 1, he speaks in that language to believers. And he says, "Christ has saved you, has delivered you, just like Moses. Moses delivered the people of Israel by God's power into rest, the promised land." And for us, the promise of entering the rest still stands. Christ has delivered us to a greater rest from sin and from the bondage of guilt. Just like Israel was from Egypt, but in a greater sense. And we have been warned by the Israelites' negative example. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 6 to 11. I'll just read verse 6. "Now these things," speaking of those Old Testament things, even Paul says this, "took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And you can read the rest of the passage yourself. So those accounts are given to us as warnings and as examples that we don't fall into the same traps of unbelief and disobedience. And thus the command here. What's the command? Look at verse 12 again. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12. He says what? Take care. Literally, look out. And who do you say look out to? Usually look out is with high volume, right? You're on the street, you see a child walk out, and you yell, "Look out, because danger is right at hand." And that's the language he's using here. Look out. There were the Israelites. Let me give you an example, he's saying. Look out, you might be falling into the same trap. Yourself and your own faith. Don't be complacent. Examine your life, examine your hearts constantly. And this is actually a theme throughout Scripture. You can look at 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, 2 Peter 1 verse 10. The Bible tells us, just because your salvation is secure, doesn't mean you can be complacent. Examine your hearts to see whether you are truly in the faith. You can know your heart's state by the level of your own watchfulness or complacency before Christ. Look at Deuteronomy 29 verse 19. It's a great verse for us, by the way. Deuteronomy 29 verse 19. This is spoken to the people of Israel, but it applies in such relevant ways to us. "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. You see that? Don't be complacent. And what is the threat? What is the threat? When you think about finishing well, why is the Holy Spirit so charged up about this for us? It is because there is only one alternative to finishing well in this text that it allows. There are two alternatives. One is you finish well. What's the other alternative? And look at the verse it says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So what's the alternative to finishing well? That you have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's a dreadful thought for somebody to face, isn't it? There's no second category of uncommitted Christian here. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You see that? The threat is an unbelieving heart. Unbelief comes from where? Unbelief comes from an evil heart. The root is bad. This is not something that happens to you, but because you are corrupt from inside. Your nature is evil. We can rephrase this way. Take care that you don't discover that your heart is evil. And therefore you fall away, you turn away, you depart, and don't stay with Christ in your profession. Unbelief here, now when we look at that word, is not just a word that speaks of lack of trust. I don't trust him. It's much more than that. It's talking, and this you can connect it with the children of Israel and how they behaved in that unbelief. But it has to do with disobedience and rebellion against God. That's the idea of unbelief here. They could not enter because of their unbelief, which led to rebellion against God. Their hearts were unbelieving. It was rebellious against him. And the idea here is there is an unbelieving heart, a disobedient, rebellious heart that leads you to turn away from the living God. You see that? Disobedience is at the heart of unbelief. So there may have been infatuation at first, to continue that illustration. I like this Jesus. He promises amazing things. I like the music. I like the people, I like the culture, you know. They're kind of westernized, it's cool, right? But slowly as time progresses, it gets a little boring. You're hearing the same thing over, what is this cross thing over and over again, right? And I'm missing out on the fun, you know. There's so much to do. You know, and this Christian life is sort of restrictive. Those ideas start to come. And the world, the cares of life and time eventually lead to rebel against the living God. Why? What does the verse say? Because your heart was evil in the first place. You didn't last till the end. What's the consequence of unbelief? And we see it here. That you have an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away or depart from the living God. So the reason for not finishing, for stepping away from the track, is a bad heart, and it leads to disobedient unbelief that leads you to walk away from the living God. We see this here in this text. Unbelief and apostasy, or turning away from God, are siblings. They're brother and sister. They go together. They're twins. You see that here? And we see this all the time. I can give an example. You might know examples yourself, right? But a terrible place to see this is Christian music. See this all the time. I can think of the past 20, 25 years even. So many people, you know. That person was such an amazing singer, and they used to sing so many songs about Jesus. They were prominent in the church. We used to even sing their song, blah, 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 blah. What has happened to them? They become atheistic, sinful, and unrepentant, right? We see this all the time. But we even see this in our churches. Unbelief leads to rebellion, turning away from God and abandoning Him. The people even come to the point of saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't care for Jesus. And the example here again is Israel's rebellious unbelief. Go with me to Numbers chapter 14, 9 and 10. And we're going to see the parallels that you must understand that the writer to the Hebrews, as he makes his point, he's using the Old Testament and specific passages and language from the Old Testament to explain his point. He's actually exegeting, he's expositing the Old Testament in Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is. But this theme of turning away from the living God can be seen in Numbers chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, you have Joshua and Caleb who are warning the congregation not to rebel. Numbers 14, 9 and 10. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us, do not fear them. How did the congregation, in their rebellion, see, they have gone as far as to say Egypt was better than this wilderness. So they're willing, not even willing, based on history, God's provision, what they saw, they're not willing to listen to Joshua and Caleb. What does it say? Verse 10. Then all the congregation said, how wonderful, we will follow Yahweh. Is that what they said? See how far they've gone. The congregation said to stone these people with stones. And the only reason that didn't happen, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God himself intervened to protect Joshua and Caleb from being killed by this people. And what is God's response to this rebellious unbelief? Well, there's a theme in Numbers chapter 14 that is picked up by the writer of the Hebrews. Because God says, as surely as I live, three times in this text, as surely as I live, what does he point to? He points to the fact of his livingness. He is the living God. What does that mean? Look at a few of those statements. Verse 21, Numbers 14. But truly, or surely as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. And if you read what he does to them, promises to do to them, it's dreadful. It's judgment. And now, if you go back to Hebrews, you see how he picks up on this. He's saying, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from whom? The God who says, I live. You getting it? He's thinking about the language of that rebellion and then saying, this is the warning for you. This is the reminder for us here of the alternative to finishing well. Unbelief is the abandonment not just of an ideology. Some people say that, right? I left this because I didn't believe it in anymore. It's rubbish and it doesn't make sense to me. I don't like their ideology. I don't like their thinking. And the writer is saying, no, that's not what unbelief is. You're turning away from the living God to your own peril. Because as surely as he lives, what is going to happen? His glory will fill the earth. So you're running away from reality. It's like a petulant teenager saying, I hate this gravity. It means I have to climb stairs. I'm going to go out the window, right? And if you reject reality, it's going to hit you really hard. And it's the same thing when you turn away from the living God. How would you dare turn from reality, the reality of God who lives? And just like God says, as surely as I live, in my hearing, what you have said, I will do to you. See what he says in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says what? It is a... You can respond. It is a what? Fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He keeps accounts of everything. And if you don't belong to His Son, then your accounts are still pending. It is a fearful thing to fall into His hands if you turn away from Him. What is your alternative? Where will you go? Will you go to the idols of this earth? Will you go to the hopelessness of intellectual atheism? Where will you go? He is the living God. Chapter 12, verse 29. Who is this living God? Our God is a... Not... There's no condition here. Our God is a consuming fire. The best place to be is under His arms. He protects all who come to Him from Himself and His justice. You see the fearful alternative of finishing well? Why would you want anything else? And so you might say, okay, I'm sold. You've put the fear of God in me. I want to finish well. But Pastor, can you give some encouragement apart from fear, right? And there we have that in this text. Here's the second thing. It's important for us to have both sides, right? So how do we guarantee a good finish? One is fear the alternative. Why would you want to abandon the living God? It's to your own peril. Secondly, you can protect yourself from not finishing by fellowship. By fellowship. I think that's the idea of verse 13. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, look at this. Take care, believe, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So there is a danger. We'll talk about that. But it says, but exhort one another so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So again, here we see that the reason for unbelief, for hardening, is given here. In verse 12, we see that the root of abandonment of Christ is an unbelieving heart. Here he says, what is found out is not an unbelieving heart, but a hardened heart. These things go together. You have a hard heart that is also unbelieving. It's this idea of hardening is a heart that is unresponsive. A stony heart. An unresponsive heart to Christ. These are two ways to look at the same thing. Unbelief and a hardened heart. And how does hardening come? You're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is being spoken to all of us. You know, it's not like there's a special Holy Spirit fire shield around us that we don't have temptation and trials and difficulties in life. The threat is upon us as well. We have the protection within us to endure. But it is not that we will not be troubled by these things. We live in this world. So where does hardening come from? The deceitfulness of sin. The root is deceitfulness of sin. Sin is not your friend. Sin is highly tempting. Sin looks good. It looks so good. It gives the promise of fresh water when you feel like you're in the desert. That's what sin looks like. But be not what? Deceived by it. Man's responsibility to stay faithful is rooted in this idea. There's a threat of deceitfulness of sin. Isn't this Satan's method? Remember the first sin? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We know Eve and then Adam sinned. They disobeyed God. And when we hear the word disobedience, we think of always in our minds, we think of disobedience as always like, you know, I hate you, God. I'll do my own thing. That's why I disobey. But it doesn't show up like that. Look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. how did Eve, and then Adam with her, disobey God? When the woman saw that the tree was, first, it's good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and they ate. So how is she sinning? Not, God, you said this, but I want to do this. What is she saying? This is the best thing ever. How could God, and the implication is, how could God not desire this for us? There must be some mistake. You see this? The deceitfulness of sin often shows that when we sin, often we are justifying ourselves. And how many of you know this? When it's pointed to you that you're in sin, you will excuse yourself. But, we do this from our childhood, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. You see, Moses, we know the end of what was promised by sin. But Moses endures, 11:25, in faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting. You can add vain and deceitful. But what is it, what is the promise? Not pain of sin. Pleasures. Sin offers pleasure. Sin doesn't offer pain. You should never think like that. Sin is deceitful. The advertisement is beautiful. That's why we turn our heads, right? When we see a building project, but the picture is of a beautiful, half-naked lady. Right? Right? Why do our attentions, men, go there? Because the promise is beautiful, but behind that is destruction. And the fleeting of pleasures of sin, for those in Israel who gave into it, what did it lead to? The promise was false. They died there in the desert. So sin offers pleasure for a season, but ends always in death. The wages of sin is death. So how do you protect yourself? You see, the threat is great. The threat is on all of us. How do we protect yourself? Back to 13 of chapter 3. He says, but exhort one another. Exhort one another. So what's the first help here? Mutual encouragement. God is saying, I've given you each other. You are your protection. Now we're focusing on this verse. We can go to all kinds of teaching all across the New Testament that teaches about helps to endure. But here, the strong encouragement, and we see that the writer of the Hebrews understands that this is a really strong encouragement, because he mentions it again in chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider to stir one another up to love and good works. There is strength in numbers. There is strength in numbers. There is danger in being alone. When you're in sin, where do you want to go? You want to go and remain at home, right? And so, hey, where were you on Sunday? Oh, I was tired. But there's something going on, right? Whenever something bad happens, we want to isolate ourselves. And the devil loves it. Just like if you have a war and the army, and you have the soldiers, the strong soldiers, sitting aside from the weapons and the numbers, right? Where will the attack come? They'll attack the people who are weak first. Everyone needs encouragement. This is not an idea here that, okay, there's a threat of the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to your pastor and he will encourage you. What does it say? Exhort one another. Yes, God has given leaders to the church to protect the church. Yes. But here the idea is everybody needs everybody. Everybody needs encouragement. We're all here for each other. And the book itself is called, in chapter 13, verse 24, a word of exhortation. So he's designed it for this purpose, the writer to the Hebrews. What do we do for one another? We protect each other by encouraging each other mutually. And there are two ways of encouragement. One is positive encouragement, but there is also encouragement through admonishment. Both are important. Both are necessary. There's a recent trend about positive encouragement. Positive reinforcement. There's a seminar that has been announced in my daughter's school. Right? Discipline through positivity. I can guess what this is about. Right? This whole idea is don't say no to your children. Right? Always be fostering and encouraging. The word should always be yes. That's how they will grow. Now, I don't want to be too critical because that is important. But if you only have positive encouragement, and I would say exhortation and encouragement has to be appropriate to the situation. That's the way I would understand it. Because if you only have positive, then you have one half of the story. I'll give you an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 4 says this: admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. You see? Encouragement must be appropriate to be effective. When you have a rebellious person who is running away, a child who has been told 10 times and still disobeys, because I know you're only going to say yes, right? That's the time when you have to have the admonishment of the stick sometimes. Even God does this for us, right? We'll see this in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord scourges the one that He loves. So there needs to be a wisdom in encouragement. Sometimes a person needs admonishment, but other times a person needs encouragement. So encouragement must be appropriate, and it has both sides to be effective. You get the point? So I'm not saying we shouldn't be positive. There are some people who are only negative. That's one-sided as well. Only critical. So in their presence, you always feel down. Encouragement must be able to lift up, but it also must be able to admonish. I'll talk a little bit about this first. We need both appropriately. A healthy place of encouragement has appropriate levels of both things. What's the second help? Go back to chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another is the first help. That we encourage each other by both sides of encouragement. But there's a second help, and it has to do with how we do it. It says what? Encourage one another, how long? Once in a while. Every day, as long as it is called today. So what is he saying? It's got to be regular. It's got to be regular. Now, if the command is encourage, exhort one another every day, what's the practical meaning of this? You can't encourage one another regularly if you are not with each other regularly. I come to church once in a while. Are you going to be able to encourage one another every day? You getting it? So we've got to foster fellowship on a regular basis. Every day. You see that? Constant encouragement is the antidote to the deceitfulness of sin. We've got to be people who are on each other's case. Daily. Keep on exhorting. Keep on exhorting. So that it doesn't turn out that you have a hardened, evil heart. There is no time for complacency. That's why this idea of daily. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that statement, be careful how you walk. Making the best use of your time because the days are evil. We also know that time is not forever. Chapter 9 verse 27 of Hebrews says what? It is appointed for man to live once and then face judgment. And when do you know that your days are over? You don't know the day of your death. And so he says, encourage one another daily. If we are to make fellowship true fellowship, we've got to understand what he means. How do we encourage and admonish one another? What is fruitful fellowship? Because even in the church, we take the step of being with each other, you know, hanging out, doing stuff together. No, I only do stuff with Christian. I only believe in fellowship, right? Fellowship doesn't mean you do your social stuff with Christians alone. That's not fellowship. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is more specific than that. So what is fellowship? It's not just hanging around with Christians. It has to do with engaging, with encouraging. And so I gave a few points that I could think of, and you can add to this list. What does it mean to, when we make fellowship effective? One thing we can do is confront and restore sin. Right? That's one way to encourage one another. Confront and restore sin. And this has to do with both small and big things. Are we the kind of people that speak to each other about wrongdoing? We're telling a story and, I just gave that policeman a bribe. Will you speak up to your friend in the church and say, hey, you know what? We shouldn't be doing that. We belong to Christ. No, but everybody does that. You see, we're encouraging one another because sin is deceitful. Before long, everybody, if we don't address it, everybody will be saying, yeah, it's okay to bribe. We've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in a small way. Somebody throws a tantrum in anger in public, right? Are you the kind of brother or sister who will come and say, hey, you know what? The Bible says we shouldn't sin in our anger. It's not okay. Can we talk about that? Can I pray for you? You're getting it? That's encouragement. But what I see that as a culture is we are super sensitive. If somebody comes to me, I get angry. How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? We don't say that, but that's the idea. But when we come to church in the worship, what do we say? Lord, I'm such a great sinner. Just don't let your people come and tell me some specifics about that, right? We've got to change that culture if we are to be protected from sin. We need to give up our egos. Are we bold in love? Do we really love each other to speak about sin? Or are we selfish cowards? When you're silent, you're not loving. And there's a way to address sin, right? Even in that culture, you don't have to do it always angry. Oh, you sinner! You know, that kind of stuff, right? There's a way to address sin, gently and with love. But it is the loving thing to do. And the more you do it, the more you receive it, the culture will change and you will be protected. You will be more sensitive about sin. Because the next time you're angry or the next time you're tempted to give a bribe or whatever that issue is, that small or big issue, right? You'll be thinking, hey, no, you know what? That's not what it is for a Christian to be. You getting it? Another way to encourage is to share the wonders of Christ's work with one another. What do you talk about when you hang out in fellowship? Are you saying, look what Jesus did in my life. I have something to share. And this is one of the reasons we have prayer times in our church. Is so that you'll share, not just I have a prayer request, but the Lord has been good to me, even in the small things. I tell people during our home fellowship sometimes, right? Because people don't share. Do you have anything to share? Nothing's the matter? And I say, then share that. No. If you don't have any problems, then that's the grace of God. Share that. You're getting it. Have a culture in your relationships when you talk to one another that is willing to share about what you've learned even from the Word of God. Hey, I learned this. Hey, look at this verse. Isn't it amazing? I read that in my quiet time. Share the wonders of Christ with each other for reminders and remembrance. Here's another thing. Warn each other about worldliness. Warn each other about worldliness. I remember in my years in the West, in the US especially, even in the church, and we are becoming like this as well. People make foolhardy financial decisions just for the sake of being cool. Right? I remember one of the brothers that I was living with. He was not wealthy. He had his own financial problems. And he went out and bought a Lexus for himself. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm living by his grace in his house. But this is foolish, right? And nobody said anything. Everybody looked at the car and said, wow, so amazing, man, you have a Lexus. I'm like, finally, after a few weeks of that, I said, boss, I think it's stupid, right? You're in debt, and just to be cool, you've bought this, right? And he began to understand, and thankfully he gave that up, right? But we live in a culture of just Wow, the world, wow, right? And we don't address each other. Hey, be careful. That thing that you're watching, that thing that you're enjoying in this world, is that necessarily the best thing for you? And be willing to be corrected as well, right? I have a tendency towards materialism and worldliness. So do you. And God has given us each other so that, what did Jesus say? The thorns of this life are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Who's going to remind you if it's deceitful? The thing itself doesn't come with a sign saying, warning, this thing is deceitful, right? Just like now the government says, right? The cigarettes have to have pictures of cancer, right? Materialism, right? The things that the world more and more wants us to be involved with doesn't come saying, warning, this is bad for your soul. That's what you and me are for. By our actions and by our words towards one another, saying, hey, be careful. The world is not the place for us to invest in, brother or sister. And we are in IT jobs. We're getting more money. We're in the line of growth, right? And I find it in the church. People come to pastors for what advice? Pastor, how can I grow in my job? Like, I'm not there for that. If you lose your job, I'm not necessarily that sad about it. Right? Because I know God will use that to draw you to His Son. He gives trials for us that we trust Him more, right? That's what we're here for. So what do? In encouragement, develop a culture to warn each other about worldliness. And then finally, I thought of another thing in line with this. Encourage one another to think about eternal things. How many times have you talked about heaven to another believer? That's where we're headed. That's the rest to come. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. You see, I hope these four things are helpful. Confront, restore sin, share the wonders of Christ with each other, warn each other about worldliness, and encourage each other to think about eternal things. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. We have been 1 to 3. We have been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things about where you are. Christ is. So those are the two helps to guarantee a good finish. One is the fear of the alternative. Second is the protection of constant fellowship. As I close, let me ask this. Who is Jesus to you today? Is He your treasure? Is He your reward? Then you must embrace the helps that He has given to keep your eyes fixed on Him. Because it is only He who endures to the end who is truly saved. The focus this morning has been fellowship, isn't it? What is the name of our church? Christ? Community Church. Let's make that truly what we are. Not a Sunday go to meeting kind of people. We see each other. Hey, I have such a wonderful church. They are very wonderful on Sunday morning. But they are out of sight and out of mind the rest of my life. That's not helpful for you. But remember this. The church is not just there for you. You are there for the protection of people you love in this church as well. There's strength in numbers. We have discipleship. If you look at your bulletins, one-on-one discipleship is a way that this can be applied in your life. If you're a lady, you can meet with Arpita. If you're a man, you can meet with me. We have this. We do this. Embrace it for your own protection. And then one day you will disciple somebody else and protect them. We have home fellowship groups. We don't call them Bible studies. Why? Because we want them to be home encouragement and exhortation groups where we are protected. Are you committed to a home fellowship? Have you given it your time? You say, but my work schedule doesn't allow me. Have you talked to your boss and then given it as a prayer request and pray for it? I have seen, as we've prayed, that God has changed the heart of some of our bosses to change your work schedule. He can do that. Are you really serious about fellowship? There is danger, but the help that we have in Christ is greater. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another while it is still called today, that none of us would be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are realistic with us. That the Christianity of the Bible is not a fairy tale full of elves and fairies and wonders. Yes, there is amazing grace available in you and rest found in you from sin. But you know that as you've placed us in this world to be a witness, salt and light, there are threats for our soul. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that being realistic about the threats, you are also realistic to us about the power that you have given us, the strength and the helps that you have given us to remain. And if we embrace this, then by your Spirit, through your word, and by your grace and power, there is a guarantee, not just a possibility, but a guarantee of us finishing well, where we'll stand before you and you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will say, "Lord, you did this in us, and all glory belongs to you." Take your word to our hearts this morning, we pray. In the name of the mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, stand with me and let's sing. We haven't sung.